Today we're finishing our sermon series on the Old Testament book of Haggai. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, your son Jesus taught us that mankind does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. That makes us hungry for your word, which gives real life. Please feed us with it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever become conscious of a disconnect between your identity as a Christian, your identity as a Christian, and what you actually believe day by day? Many of us here will identify as Christians, real Christians, Bible Christians, but it's one thing to take on that identity. It's something else to lay hold of biblical faith in your heart and mind day by day. If you've got the identity, but the faith seems to have dropped out of your life, that's a problem. To claim to be a Christian without a living, active faith day by day, that's rather like being a cell phone case when the phone has been taken out of it. So how do we reconnect? How do we put the phone back in the case? How do we lay hold of biblical faith in our hearts and minds once again so that our identity as Christians matches what we actually inwardly believe? Well, we need to do two things prayerfully. We need to remind ourselves of the teaching that we claim to believe, and we need to remind ourselves of the reasons why we believe it. Today's Bible passage can help us do those things. We're looking at a short prophecy at the end of the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. It sums up in just a few sentences the faith of the Bible. This prophecy gives us the X, Y, Z of biblical faith. The X, Y, and Z of biblical faith. If you've become an empty cell phone case Christian, listen to what the prophet Haggai has to say to us this morning. The X of biblical faith can be seen at the start of verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, on that day, on the calendar of world history, God has marked one day with an X. All the other days will proceed like the days before them. The sun will rise and set just as it always does. Things will carry on as usual. But the day on the calendar that God has marked with an X will not follow the standard pattern. This is the first element of biblical faith that we need to lay hold of for our Christian identity to regain substance, to stop being hollow. Bible Christians believe a single day is coming that will change everything. What's going to happen? Well, when God says on that day at the start of verse 23, he's referring back to events described in verses 21 and 22. So let's look at those verses together. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. It's a day of shaking and shattering, overturning and overthrowing. The day on the calendar that God has marked with an X is the day when God casts out all his opponents from this world. In downtown New York, there are always so many people on the streets during the week that if you're hoping to walk briskly from one location to another, it can be quite frustrating. You can get stuck behind people, especially tourists who are typically slow moving. And I sometimes find myself wishing that all the tourists on the street I'm on could be removed, with only true New York residents remaining. It would free up so much space on the sidewalk, and the people left would be much quicker walkers. Something like that is being described in verses 21 and 22. Although my tourist removal scheme is just an unfriendly daydream, Whereas God's removal plan is for real, and it's based not on unfriendliness, but on God's rejection of wrongdoing and the people responsible for wrongdoing. Somewhere along the way, Christians have picked up the idea that it's believers who will be taken away from the world in a so-called rapture, while non-believers are left behind. There's even a series of novels based on that idea, the Left Behind books, which have sold more than 65 million copies. But in the Bible, it's the other way round. It's believers who are left, believers who remain. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. No one knows about that day. That's the same day Haggai is talking about. No one knows about that day, only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Jesus goes on, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. On the calendar day that God has marked with an X, his opponents will be taken away, his people will be left. Here in the book of Haggai, God explains what that day will be like using a picture that people at the time would have understood very easily. He says in the second half of verse 22, I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. It's a reference to an episode in Israel's history. In the time of the judges, the Midianites invaded Israel and impoverished the land. God raised up Gideon as Israel's leader and sent him with just 300 men against the vast Midianite army. Here's how the Bible describes the Midianite camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon and his 300 men go to the edge of that camp in the middle of the night and blow trumpets and smash empty clay jars and yell out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Here's what happens next. Judges chapter 7, verse 22 says, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled. The Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled. At the end of verse 22 in today's passage echoes that event from Israel's history. Haggai uses that well-known story to help him communicate the nature of that future day, the day God has marked with an X. Haggai's not saying it will happen in exactly the same way. He's simply drawing a parallel with that past event. The day marked X will be a day of comprehensive victory, a victory won in such a way that only God gets the glory. A victory that removes God's opponents. Just as the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the eastern peoples were removed from Israel. In the New Testament, we find another prediction of the day marked X, but this one uses much more straightforward language. It doesn't use imagery from Israel's history. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul simply says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will punish those who do not obey the gospel. They will be punished with everlasting destruction on the day he comes to be glorified. On the day he comes. God has marked one day on the calendar of human history with an X. Everything will change on that day. We need to remind ourselves of the X of biblical faith, and we also need to remind ourselves of the reasons why we believe the X of biblical faith. Because in the eyes of most of the people around us, to believe in that future day of God's justice, to really believe in it, is so odd, so strange, that unless we constantly remind ourselves why we believe it, it will seem odd and strange to us too. We believe in the X of biblical faith because everything else God has said about the future has come true. When you read the Bible, you find a pattern of prophecy and fulfillment. That pattern keeps coming throughout the Bible. And you won't find anything like that pattern in any other religious book. Prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled as history unfolds. And since the Bible was put together by many different authors under God over a 1,500-year period, many of the prophecy fulfillment pairings span different Bible books by different Bible authors in different periods of history. Prophecy fulfillment. Everything else God has said about the future has come true. And that pattern of prophecy and fulfillment is not going to change when it comes to the Bible's many prophecies about God's future day of justice. Those prophecies will also be fulfilled. If you don't yet belong to God's people, my prayer is that this passage will serve as your wake-up call. Everything else God has said about the future has come true, and it's going to be the same with this prophecy. Let's move on to the why of XYZ, which is found four times in this short passage, although the English translators have obscured it. Whenever the word Lord is printed in the Old Testament with uppercase letters for O-R-D, as it is in verse 20, and then three times in verse 23, that's a stand-in for the Hebrew name Yahweh. It's become a Bible translating tradition to translate God's name Yahweh as the Lord with uppercase letters. But it's a great shame to translate Yahweh, a fascinating personal name meaning I am, with the rather colorless title, the Lord. If we mentally switch the Lord back to Yahweh, good things start to happen. What happens? Well, it reminds us that the God of the Bible is not accessible via other religions. Let me explain. In the Bible, all the gods have names. There's Yahweh, but there's also Dagon, Molech, Chemosh, Ashtoreth, Nisroch, and others. The names identify the different gods, just as human names help us tell the difference between people. And in the Bible, it's made very clear that when people worship Chemosh, Dagon, Molech, Ashtoreth, or Nisroch, they are not worshiping Yahweh. Listen to these verses from 1 Kings chapter 11. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Yahweh became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep Yahweh's command. Well, it's impossible to read that and think that Yahweh somehow reinterprets worship of other gods as worship of himself. He doesn't. The Creator God, the God of the Bible, the one true God, has a name, Yahweh, I am, that distinguishes him from all other gods. Now, the point here isn't that we should always say Yahweh rather than the Lord. That wouldn't do us any harm, but that's not the point. The point is that the God of the Bible is distinct from other gods. His personal name underlines that truth. He differs from other gods. And when they are worshipped, the God of the Bible, the one true God, does not consider that to be valid worship of him. In the New Testament, this same point is repeated and refined the New Testament reveals Jesus as the Son of God, and he claims that name Yahweh for himself. He says in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And once again, worshipping God by any other name is unacceptable. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," he says. So we see that throughout the Bible, Yahweh, I am, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, throughout the Bible, the one true God cannot be approached via other gods. This is an element of biblical faith that we need to lay hold of in our hearts and minds. When Christians do that, they start giving money to overseas missions so that missionaries can explain to unreached people how to gain access to the one true God, creator of the world. Or Christians go overseas themselves to do that. Christians start doing that in their own communities, explaining to people, helping people to understand how to gain access to the one true God. The why of XYZ tells us that who we worship matters more than anything. And the reason for believing the why of XYZ is an experiential reason. We can see for ourselves the difference between those who worship the one true God through Jesus and those who worship other gods. Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." You can tell from that verse that there are exceptions. Jesus says, if you love one another, he recognizes that sometimes that might not happen, and you might personally have had a bad church experience in the past. But wherever I've traveled, I've seen this general rule borne out time and again. No love rivals the love that Jesus' followers have for one another. There's a willingness to forgive, a patience, an acceptance of one another in church after church throughout America and throughout the world. It's a powerful reason to believe in the why of XYZ. There is a difference between the lives of those who worship the one true God through Jesus and the lives of those who worship other gods. There is a difference. You may have guessed the Z already. Zerubbabel, there in verse 21 and verse 23. Zerubbabel was a fairly obscure provincial governor. In what sense is Zerubbabel a core element of biblical faith? Well, Zerubbabel is a type. A type is something that points forward to a later greater fulfillment. Throughout the Old Testament, we find clear statements that a great king is coming, the Messiah, also known as the Christ, a promised king who will bring back peace to the world. The kind of peace, the shalom Megan mentioned in her prayers, the kind of peace enjoyed when the world began. There are clear statements about that coming king, the Christ, and there are also types pointing forward symbolically to that promised king, the Christ. For example, Joseph of the famous multicolored coat was a type of Christ because by his management of grain during the seven-year famine, he achieved the salvation of many people. Joseph points forward to a later, greater savior, the Christ. King David was a type of Christ, and so were the sons of David who followed him as kings in his dynasty. David and his sons pointed forward to a king of Israel who would rule eternally, great David's greater son, the Christ. And here at the end of the book of Haggai, Zerubbabel also serves as a type of Christ. He points forward to a later, greater fulfillment. He's a man symbolic of things to come. Please look down to verse 23, this XYZ verse. On that day, X declares Yahweh Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares Yahweh, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh Almighty. Now, it's just possible that some of the people at the time who heard about this prophecy might have thought that Haggai meant Zerubbabel himself would be God's signet ring on day X, the day when Yahweh casts all his opponents out from this world. Maybe even Zerubbabel thought Haggai meant he himself would be the one. If all we had of the whole Bible was just the book of Haggai, then we would certainly think that, and we'd also think that the Bible was very short. But of course, there's a lot more Bible than the book of Haggai alone. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's clear that day X wasn't due to happen until long after Zerubbabel's day. Which is why Zerubbabel must be a man symbolic of things to come. In the book of Daniel, for example, Daniel predicts that four world empires will come before the kingdom of God begins. A Babylonian empire, a Persian empire, a Greek empire, and a fourth empire, unnamed in the book of Daniel, but known to us as the Roman Empire. Now, Zerubbabel was governor of Judah during the Persian Empire, the second of those four empires. So there are still two world empires to go. So anyone at the time with a working knowledge of the book of Daniel, which had already been written by the time that Haggai was preaching, anyone with a working knowledge of the book of Daniel would have known that Haggai must be speaking symbolically in verse 23, because day X was so far away in the future, and verse 23 begins on that day, meaning day X. Zerubbabel is a visual aid for the people, a symbol representing something still to come, a type that helped the people look forward to a later, greater fulfillment, the Christ. And Zerubbabel's key feature that symbolized the Christ yet to come, according to verse 21, his key feature was that he was the governor of Judah, the leader of God's people at that time. He wasn't crowned king like King David before him, because at that time Judah belonged to the king of Persia. But he was the closest thing available at that time to a king of Israel. And so it's no surprise that Haggai picks out Zerubbabel in this way and thrusts him into the spotlight as a man symbolic of things to come. And because Zerubbabel is a type of Christ, what Haggai says here about Zerubbabel adds to the Old Testament's store of information about what the Christ would be like. What Haggai says here teaches us about the Christ. And so we find out in verse 23 that the coming Christ will be like God's signet ring. He'll be like God's signet ring. I don't often wear this, but this signet ring was given to me by my father just before I came to the States. And I thought I'd bring it along today to help with the sermon. Signet rings have a design, an image on the face of the ring that leaves an impression on wax or soft clay. This one has an image of a dragon holding a ship. Long story. Before sticky envelopes were invented, wax was used to seal up a letter, and by leaving your signet ring's unique impression on the wax, you showed the person receiving the letter that the letter really was from you, because it had your signet ring's image pressed into the wax. Zerubbabel represents the coming Christ. And so Haggai is saying that the coming Christ will be God's signet ring. In other words, everything he does, everything he says, everything to do with him will bear the unique image of God himself. The Christ will be the image of God. And so when we see Jesus, who claimed to be the Christ and who fulfilled all the prophecies about the Christ, when we see him with nails through his hands and feet, pinning him to a wooden cross for hours until he dies, we see there the sacrificial love of God himself. Even in his death, especially in his death, Jesus was God's signet ring. He was the image of God. Jesus' death on the cross was necessary because we are all God's opponents. Everyone in this world turns away from God to live life our way instead of living life his way. But God, in his love, wants people to remain. He doesn't want to cast out everyone. He wants people to remain, to be with him in the world to come, world without end. And at the cross, Jesus, the image of God, the Son of God, pays the penalty for wrongdoing, so that anyone who trusts in him walks free in God's sight. The cross is like a tall tree casting its shade backwards into Old Testament history and forwards into our time and beyond. Old Testament people such as David, King David, such as Haggai, such as Zerubbabel, were saved by the cross as they looked to the God of the Bible for mercy and trusted in him. And we ourselves, on the other side of the cross, can also enjoy its shade. I said earlier that the Christ means God's promised king, and that the way into his kingdom is, as it were, through a cross-shaped door as we confess our need for the rescue provided by the cross. As we admit our need for that rescue, have you gone through that cross-shaped door yet? Do you belong to the Christ's kingdom? Going through that cross-shaped door is the way in to his kingdom. Do you belong to it? Have you gone through that door? You could go through that door today if you haven't done so already. And if you are already in Jesus' kingdom, don't let yourself become an empty cell phone case Christian, a hollow shell with the identity of a Christian, but not the living active faith of a Christian day by day. Don't let that happen. It happens to all of us from time to time. But we can fight that by remembering what it is that we believe and why we believe it. When it comes to the Z of faith, Jesus as God's signet ring, his image, we believe in the Z of faith because whenever we open the Gospels and see Jesus in action, we see someone marked with the divine image. One example, in John chapter 7, the temple guards are told to arrest Jesus. John says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. The temple guards saw in Jesus the image of someone beyond this world. And so do we, whenever we come near to him. That is why we believe. Refresh your faith in Jesus, if you need to, by reading through the Gospels, reminding yourself of him, his uniqueness, all that he says and does. The Z of faith is the teaching that Jesus represents God perfectly. On that day I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Let us lay hold of that truth and the other truths in the XYZ of faith and take them in our hearts and minds into this coming week and beyond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us through this prophecy at the end of the book of Haggai. We thank you for the truths contained within it about your coming day of justice, about you yourself and how you are to be worshipped, and about your son, Jesus, your promised king, who Zerubbabel symbolized, who is your image. Thank you for reminding us of these core truths. We pray that you would help us to believe these truths. Persuade us, Father, of the reasons for believing them, and so would our faith be living and active. We pray that our identity as Christians would be matched by the substance within. And we pray that this would be done by the power of your Spirit, because by ourselves we are only empty shells. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.